Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless your word to us. We pray that it would reach our hearts, that we might respond to the word with love for God, a renewed commitment and dedication to worshiping you alone, trusting you alone, hoping in you alone, and with your help, putting idols and idolatry to death in us, and forsaking the idols and forsaking the world and crucifying that old nature, with your help to live the holy life that you have saved us for. So we ask for the blessing upon the preaching of your word to reach our hearts and to reach the way that we live and the way that we think and the ways in which we speak and sing. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to Ephesians chapter 5. Starting at verse 1, page 978 in our church Bibles. So tonight we're looking at Lord's Day 34. Now, boys and girls, you're going to be looking at that in your catechism classes next Lord's Day. But since I won't be with you, we're going to look at this tonight. We want to read first Ephesians 5, and then we're going to turn to the text in Leviticus 19. And it is my intention to go through the Ten Commandments through a major portion of Leviticus 19, as the Lord addresses the Ten Commandments there as well. So, but first Ephesians 5, starting at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then let's turn to Leviticus 19, page 97 in our church Bibles, and we're going to look at just the first two verses of Leviticus 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's turn in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnals to Lord's Day 34. And let's turn actually to page 48. I have page 46 listed in the bulletin, but that's question and answer 92, which is simply a recounting, a repetition of the Ten Commandments. We're not going to read that Q&A. We heard that this morning. But page 48, we start there with question 93. How are these commandments divided into two tables? The first has four commandments, teaching us what our relation to God should be. The second has six commandments, teaching us what we owe our neighbor. Question 94. What does the Lord require in the first commandment?
That I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayers to saints or to other creatures, that I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust Him alone, look to Him for every good thing, humbly and patiently, love Him, fear Him, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against His will in any way.
And question 95, what is idolatry?
Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, shortly after Queen Elizabeth II died, they did an interview with one of her very close personal assistants, and he had served the Queen for decades and decades. And he was retelling some of her sense of humor and some of her interactions with other people and so forth. And so he retold this one story that I can remember from the interview of some American tourists who had come to London, and they were simply touring around, and the Queen happened to be out in the park in public and walking with her assistant and probably any number of other people, but still rather privately. And he said, it was just the two of us, and we were there in the middle of the park, and coming towards us are these American tourists, and they asked us if we wouldn't mind taking their picture for them against some of the London background. And so we're just talking, and the Queen, not revealing at all who she was, said, are you hoping to see the Queen at all on your trip here? And they said, yes, we are. We would really love to see her. It'd be wonderful. But we don't know if we'll be able to make it to the palace, and we don't know if she'll, you know, have an audience with anybody and so forth. Well, she didn't break anything, gave nothing away, no indication whatsoever that she was the Queen. And they even took a picture with her and her assistant afterwards. They were just thankful that they had taken their picture for them. And then they went on their way. Now, what if those tourists knew who she was, or figured it out maybe moments later? Do you think they would have behaved any differently? Do you think they would have shown her more respect, or given her more honors, or maybe they wouldn't have even asked, maybe out of shame, you know, can you take a picture? That's something so common, you don't ask the Queen of England to do something like that for you. My guess is they would have acted differently in one way or another if they had known in whose presence they were. When God gives His commands here in Leviticus 19 to Moses to give to the congregation, He starts with who He is. Because we need to know the God before whom we live. And He has graciously revealed Himself to us. He hasn't kept that hidden from us at all. He's told us who He is. He's God. He's the Holy God. Which means, boys and girls, there's none like Him. If we could distill all of His attributes into maybe one thing, it would be holiness. If you could capture God's character and His being with just one word, which really is impossible, but holiness. And it doesn't yet even tell us everything about Him, but it tells us so much in one word. It talks about how He has no moral equivalent. There's nobody who does righteousness and justice like the Holy God. He's above all things. It talks about His sovereignty. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. There isn't another God that rules Him or tells Him what to do. He has life in Himself. I am who I am. Nobody else defines God for Him. Nobody gives Him any instruction. Nobody teaches Him any wisdom. Paul says that at the end of chapter 11 of Romans. Who is His counselor? Right? There's nobody. There's no one more powerful. And He's not part of the creation that He made. He's not like us. He doesn't have our weaknesses. He doesn't have our limitations. He doesn't have our small and narrow-mindedness. He certainly has no sin. He's holy. And He sets that before Israel. He sets that before us. So that, unlike those American tourists, we know exactly who we're standing before. And we know exactly what kind of a God He is. And we know exactly what He demands of us as His people, saved by grace, saved to worship Him. So that there are no surprises in Leviticus 19. There are no surprises in the first commandment. There are no surprises in what our catechism gives us by way of summary on how we are supposed to live. We acknowledge God. We know Him. We believe in Him. We trust Him. And He is most trustworthy. So we bring before Him all of our worship. We call upon Him as our sovereign God. We trust in His providence. He takes care of us, boys and girls. Every single thing about our lives He cares for. Nothing surprises Him. Nothing escapes His understanding. Nothing gets by Him. If you need something, He already knows it. And He's the one who will provide it. He doesn't leave us without the things that we need. And above all else, in terms of His glorious works, is the work of our salvation and redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you trust God's wisdom? He planned out the best way, the only way, for you and me to be saved. Do you trust His faithfulness? Is He true to His word? He's been promising the coming of Jesus Christ since Genesis chapter 3. And it's happened. And He's been promising Christ's coming again since then. Do you trust His power? Who else could raise the dead? Who else could send His only begotten Son? Who else could bring His only begotten Son back to the right hand of the Majesty on high and seat Him there in glory? You trust His justice. Who else would provide the sacrifice necessary for you to be saved and acquit you as a sinner? Guilt-free, no guilt, no shame. Been nailed to the cross. The record of debt, your debt, has been nailed to the cross, and Christ is satisfied. Our God is holy, and He calls us to be holy here in Leviticus 19. And we know this from the preamble of the law that our God is holy as well. So we read it here in Leviticus 19, 1 and 2, but we know this from the preamble to the Ten Commandments as well. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And he says it plainly. I've redeemed you. I've delivered you. I've saved you from your sins. And now I call you to live before me. And I'm the only God that there is. All the other gods are fake and false. They're empty. They're powerless. And Israel knew that distinction. They had just come out of the land of Egypt. The Egyptians worshipped everything. You know the 10 plagues, boys and girls. In every one of those plagues, God goes after one of the gods of the Egyptians. They worshipped the Nile. He turns it to blood. They worshipped frogs as a picture of everlasting life. So he sends them more frogs than they know what to do with. They worshipped the sun. So he blacks it out. They worshipped Pharaoh. And how well did Pharaoh do in protecting the people of his land when the angel of death came and took the firstborn of all the Egyptian households? Every one of the gods of Egypt is powerless. Israel knew, they understood the distinction. No, this is the only true God, the holy God. He has delivered us as no one else could. We must worship him here at his mountain. And so for us, we must consider God's holy and excellent qualities. And I've mentioned some of them already. But we so easily go against these things. Think about God's goodness to add to the list. God is good and he gives you what you need and he knows what you need and he understands exactly who you are, what kind of person you are and what your needs are. And he's not stingy. One of the devil's arguments in Genesis 3 was God is holding back from you. Did he really say you couldn't eat of any of the trees of the Garden of Eden? It's a bald-faced lie. And he says, no, we can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or touch it, which is not true either, lest we die. And he says, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. God is keeping something from you, he says. And we sin against God in the same kind of a way when we grumble and we complain or when we covet. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 5 that covetousness is idolatry. When we covet something in our hearts that we want and we desire, or when we're grumbling and complaining about the way that God has treated us, we're denying his goodness. We're saying, you're not really good, not in this way, because if you were good to me, you would give me exactly what I want. And then covetousness goes a step further and it says, if I don't get what I want, if I don't get what my heart's desire is, then I will be angry, I will be unhappy. I will rebel against you, I will reject you, I will even rebuke the Lord. Why have you denied this thing to me? Don't you know that I need this, that I want this, that my heart is set on this? And see, that's where it becomes an idolatry. You want that thing more than the Lord. But God is good. He is wise. He is almighty. He's a good father to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we disobey his will. We go against his clear rules. You know, as parents, we laugh sometimes when our kids are complaining about the rules of the house. And maybe you've said this, or maybe you've said, I'll never say this, but then you did. Well, if you don't like it here, you can go live somewhere else. Or maybe you've said that as a child or a teenager. So-and-so has it better at their house. Well, okay. I'll help you pack your bags. But we do this to our Father in heaven. Are his rules for your life not good? Oh, they're very good. Is he not provided for you in some way? Oh, he's provided for you everything that you could possibly need. Even some of the things that you want and don't even ask for. Because he gives you good things. And then we look at the world and we say, I'd rather live in that house. I like their way of doing things better. I like how they have less rules about this. I like all the stuff that they've got. This is our Father's house. This is our Father's world. He's never held back on you. His rules are good. But we break this first commandment when we disobey the will of our good Father. God does amazing works as our holy God, but we sin against Him when we speak casually about His great works. We watch the highlights reels, and we speak about how amazing the athleticism is of some people. We could talk about that for an entire conversation. We speak so little about the mighty works that God has done, which are all around us all the time in living color. And you don't have to go on YouTube to see it. It's right in front of you. His mighty works are evident in the person sitting next to you. His mighty works are evident in your own person. His mighty works are evident outside the window. The vast creation all around. The intricate beauty of the things that God has made. The way that creation shines forth the glory of a most holy God. And there it is for you to see and to turn and to praise God. Your works, O Lord, are mighty and amazing and glorious and wondrous. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He established the world and everything in it. Well, question and answer 95 describes and defines idolatry for us. Having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. We commit idolatry when we respect anything creaturely more than God. I'm going to use another sports illustration here, but imagine you're in a conversation and somebody is saying something against your favorite basketball player in the whole world, or your favorite soccer player in the whole world. And then you do what? You defend your favorite athlete. Oh, no, but his record on this and this and this is really good. And no, but he just had a bad game there, but he's really, really good at this and this. Because we respect the person. Or you might do that about your friend, let's say, and you're in a group of people and someone brings up your friend and they say a few nasty things or mean things or derogatory things and you defend your friend. And yet, we hear God's name taken in vain all the time. We don't rush to His defense. We don't stand up against people and say, you may not speak that way. We're not bold in defending God. We don't shut the music off. We don't shut the movie off. We don't walk out. If you're going to blaspheme God, I want nothing to do with this. Because we often respect people more than we respect God. We want to give them more honor than we would to the Lord. We sin against this first commandment. We commit idolatry when we love something more than God. And it might be a person that you love more than God. It might be your possessions that you love more than God. It might be your comforts that you love more than God. It might be your job that you love more than God. It might be the honor and praise that you receive from others that you love more than God. And a really good test on this, on idolatry, is how do you react when that thing is taken away? If a person dies, or if you lose those possessions, or you lose some of your money, maybe a bad investment, or because the markets take another downturn, or maybe something devastating like a tornado comes through and takes away the things that you owned. Or you get into an accident and your vehicle is totaled. How do you react when that thing is not there, when it's taken from you? You might find out how much you loved it. You might find out how much you respected it, and maybe even more than you do the Lord. We ought not to put our confidence or trust in anything more than God. Not our wealth, not our health. Again, observe the reactions of people when health was threatened. There's a virus. It might kill you. Some of our world went really crazy. Fear, anxiety, like deep-seated fear. Because this life to them was everything. And I can't lose it. And I'm not ready to be done with it. And I'm not ready to let my loved ones go. What are you putting your confidence in? What are you putting your trust in? What do you think is going to provide for you and care for you? Sometimes we are looking to creaturely things, or maybe just ourselves, our own strength, our own intelligence, or our wit. We commit idolatry when we fear anything more, when we fear something more than we fear God. Like the court of public opinion, when we fear man, and man is very big to us, and other people are very big to us, and we start making decisions based upon how we think other people are going to react and respond. We're not having a good day unless we're getting the praise and the accolades from other people. We start to do things to please people in such a way that it comes back reflecting good on us. We heard a little bit of this morning. Or we're so concerned about what people think of us, we're willing to do almost anything to get in their good books. If you fear God, then you do what's pleasing to Him. And you make your decisions based on what His Word says. And you acknowledge that everything you're doing is before His sight. He's the holy God. He sees everything. And you commit your life to living for His glory. Only God is worthy to be respected and loved and trusted and feared and served above everything else. Another way of getting at this question is to ask, what do you worship? Or what do you obey? Some of the ordinary idols in our lives are the world. And again, we look outside the world, we see all that the world has. Pride of life, the pride of possessions. They have longevity, all the success that they enjoy. It's fun and entertaining. And we want some of that. Or we love some of that. Philippians 3:19 says, they idolize the belly. They live for their own physical satisfaction. We've got a world rife full of people who are living for personal pleasure all the time. And that's all that they're really after. They want to feel good all the time. And how do they get there? Well, in various ways. If you're living to satisfy the belly, as Paul talks about in Philippians 3:19, there's all kinds of ways. Food to the point of gluttony, drunkenness, drugs, sex, money, other people. But pursuing these kinds of things, even workaholics, we might call them, right? People who are working all the time, but why? Not to glorify God, but they're working all the time so they can make more money so that they can just do all of these things that they want to do and satisfy their personal desires for pleasure. That's idolatry as well. Even lawful things that God has given to us. In fact, all idolatry really starts with God's good gifts. Food is not a bad thing, but an excess of it is. Alcohol is not a bad thing, but an excess of it is. Work is not a bad thing, but an excess of it is. You can idolize your wife or your husband. You can idolize your kids. You can idolize the church. You can idolize another person. You can idolize your possessions. You can idolize your house. You can idolize your job. You can idolize the creation itself. Any good gift that God has given to you, your sinful heart, my sinful heart, is capable of turning into an idol. That's what Calvin meant when he called the human heart a factory of idols. We can churn them out all day long. And that's always where they start. We take one of God's good gifts and we start to love and to trust the gift more than the one who gave it. Some of these are very subtle, but the more subtle they are, the more deadly they become. We need redemption. We need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that covers a multitude of our sin of idolatry. And only His precious, precious blood can cleanse us from our sin of idolatry because it's so deep-seated in the heart. We need the deepest of cleansers, the blood of Christ. And He did die to pay for your sin and my sin of idolatry. He hung on the cross for our sin of idolatry. He paid the penalty under God's wrath for our sins of idolatry. Every single one of them. That's the hope of the gospel. And more than that, more than just paying for our sins, Christ has done even more than that. In His righteousness, He has obeyed in this first commandment where we have sinned. So the Lord Jesus Christ sincerely acknowledged the only true God. He trusted Him alone. He looked to Him for every good thing, humbly and patiently, loved Him, feared Him, and honored Him with all of His heart. And He did that for you and for me also. Because we didn't, and we couldn't, and Adam didn't. Jesus did. We are saved from our idolatry because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and His perfect righteousness. Well, in that salvation, we are called then to holy living, to do these things in the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, to acknowledge the only true God, to acknowledge His attributes and everything that He is. We have a whole lifetime, brothers and sisters, to study this holy God and to learn about Him and how great He is. His greatness is unsearchable, Psalm 96, but it's still knowable. Let's be committed in our lives to studying God from His Word and learning about Him and praising Him for all of those various and vast attributes of God. His eternity, His immensity, right? That He's in all places at all times. His omniscience, He knows everything. His wisdom, He does what's best for you and for all people and in all creation. And He does it at all times. He's powerful, He's almighty. Boys and girls, there's nothing God can't do to carry out His holy will for you. And He'll never fail you. He's good and He's faithful and He's just and He's gracious. And He's compassionate and He's patient and He's merciful. And His love is a steadfast love. Do you know this God? Do you acknowledge Him? Well, you can't know Him apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ because it's Jesus who made Him knowable. John 17, verse 3, as Jesus prayed to them, I have made you known to them. I have shown forth your glory. That's what He did in His person. That's why He says to His disciples in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what God is like? Look to Christ. And you see it in Him. We must trust Him alone in all humility. Again, who else is going to provide for you? Who else can do for you the things that you need? Who has never failed you? God is most trustworthy. You pour out your hearts before Him, and He keeps your heart. He's kept your tears in this bottle. He knows your suffering. He knows your miseries. He knows your hardships. He knows the trials that you've been through. He knows the measure of your faith. He knows your strengths and He knows your weaknesses. And He has never once and He never will ever exploit one of your weaknesses. In fact, our weaknesses don't repel the Lord God. Our weaknesses draw Him towards us. Through our gentle and lowly Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, He doesn't break the bruised reed and He doesn't quench the smoking flax, but He restores. Psalm 102, "You are the same and your years have no end. The children of your servant shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you." In humility and patience, we should submit to Him and look to Him for every good thing. Again, He guides us. He governs us. He teaches us. Psalm 62, verse 1, "Truly my soul waits upon God." Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Lamentations 3, "The Lord is good to those who wait for Him." Sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers as fast as we want Him to. We're called to wait humbly and patiently. Keep in mind, as you pray and as I pray, we don't always know what we need. God answers our prayers according to our need and according to His good pleasure and in His timing, because again, He's wise and He knows when we need the things that we need. And it isn't always the same time schedule that we're keeping. Trust Him. When you ask of things from Him, do it humbly, in real dependence upon Him, and wait patiently. And then the Catechism also says, give up anything rather than go against His will in any way, which is perhaps the hardest thing in the list for us to do. All of these things are challenging. All of these things are difficult for us as sinners and as weak people. But to give up anything rather than go against His will in any way. Well, again, that's sort of another way of rephrasing the test that I mentioned earlier. What would you not be willing to give up in order to do God's will? It's a good analytic to find out what kind of idols are lurking in your heart. But we're saved by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ to do this. And we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to do all of these things with God's help. We'll never do this perfectly. Even the holiest among us only have the beginnings of this obedience. We're going to hear in Lord's Day 44. But we do have the beginnings. At least the beginnings. Give up anything else. Give up everything else. Rather than go against God's will in any way. That is so hard for us. Because we have these creaturely desires. We have earthly wants. We have friends and we have family around us. And there's pressure. There's peer pressure to do certain things and not do certain things. To say things and not say things. We don't want to get laughed at. We don't want to be mocked. We don't want to be insulted. We don't want to be hated. And we don't want to suffer. But to do God's will is to risk those things. To obey God is to risk being made fun of. To do God's will is to risk being laughed at. To do God's will is to risk not being able to do some things. But that's the life that we're called to do. And if we remember that His will is good, if we remember the God before whom we live and walk and stand and worship, and more by God's grace, we come to see even this last instruction as a great blessing and privilege. You see, in Christ and by the Spirit, we get to obey. We get to do good works. We get to follow God's will. It's really a gift. It's really a gift of grace. It's really a privilege that belongs to God's people. Not to be enslaved to the world, which also, by the way, wants to tell you to give up stuff. Not to be enslaved to the world, not to be enslaved to your sinful desires, but to be a servant of God, to do His will. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, we'll close with this, as we read. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Again, Christ's perfect and once for all sacrifice and His righteousness on our behalf. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we repent of our idolatry, which takes many forms in our lives. We do not trust You as we ought to, and we do trust many things in place of You or alongside of You. We have dethroned You. We have not acknowledged You as the holy and only God. And we have made gods out of other things, out of created things. And we repent of that idolatry. May You expose the idols. We sometimes think if only they were as obvious to us as carved wood or cast metal statues like it was in Israel's day. But that wasn't enough to keep them from it either. Our idols might be obvious and our idols might not be obvious. But we do know that they are obvious to You. And so we need Your word and we need Your spirit to reveal our idols to us so that we might do the work of putting them to death and taking them off the throne and not putting our trust in these things. Open our eyes to see and our minds to perceive the idols in our lives. And help us in every way, as we heard this morning, not only to be sorry for them, but also to run from them, run far from them, learning to hate them more and more. And learning to trust You alone, to fear You, to honor You, to humbly and patiently expect every good from You, to trust in You alone. Thank You for redeeming us in Jesus Christ, that we might worship You and worship You alone. Holy, 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 God Almighty. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.